Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. We're currently in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and I will go ahead and read those verses now. Jesus dictating to John, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and as always, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so tonight, we come before your word with awe, with reverence, with expectation, and that is the expectation of hearing from you. And so we pray that as your word is taught and received tonight, that we would hear from you through your living word, through the power and the person, the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we give thanks to you for all of this. In the name of him who walks among the lampstands, Jesus Christ the righteous, and all those in agreement said, Amen. Well, last week we studied Jesus' wonderful letter to the church at Philadelphia, and as we did so, we saw that the church at Philadelphia received the most positive and encouraging of all of the seven letters to the seven churches. And we saw, in fact, that it was a church that was doing everything a church in a fallen world and a fallen culture should be doing, and that it was most likely Jesus' finest fighting unit in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. And I believe, again, that the church, a church, is nothing more than a local fighting unit in the battle, in the war against darkness. And so this church at Philadelphia received what to me seemed to be an A-plus from Jesus, who is the head of the church, on their report card. Tonight, however, we turn our attention to Jesus' letter to the church at Laodicea. And so what happens is we move from the best of church of the seven to the worst church of the seven, and they seem to earn an F from Jesus. Now, a reminder that as we study these letters, or study the last of these letters, we're looking at them, we're viewing them as actual letters to seven actual historical churches that existed at the time John is writing this, in about the year 95 AD. And as we look at these letters and these churches, we see that they had strengths and weaknesses. We see that these churches were doing some things right and some things wrong, and we can compare these things to our church, Bethel Bible South. We can compare these things to our group, the Wednesday Word, and we can compare these things to our individual lives. And so I believe that every church, every group, and every believer will find something in every letter that applies to it or to them. It might be words of warning or of encouragement or of commendation, reminder or hope, or a combination of any or all of those together. And so remember that as we do so, these churches are lampstands, pictured as lampstands in chapter 1. In fact, and lampstands were designed to display light. In fact, these lampstands are golden lampstands, and gold signifies the deity or divinity of Jesus, telling us that the church is meant, or a church as a golden lampstand, is meant to display the capital L light, which is the light of Christ. And so these churches are being graded, in essence, on how well they're doing at that or not doing at that. And again, overall, two of the churches are doing great. Those are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Four of the churches are somewhere in between, and one of the churches is stinking it up, and that's Philadelphia, or that's Laodicea. And so tonight we have the somber duty of looking into Jesus' letter to the church that seems to be stinking it up. So Jesus is dictating to John, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write." So let's talk about Laodicea, the city. From the city of Philadelphia, and that's not the cheesesteak one, but the ancient one over in Turkey of today. From Philadelphia, we travel about 55 miles as the chariot rolls down to the southeast, where we come to a city called Laodicea on the Lycus. And it's on the Lycus because it's built on the Lycus River. And also that helps us not confuse it with the other Laodiceas of the world in that day. We're now, just for reference, about 100 miles due east of the city of Ephesus, over on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey, the ancient province of Asia, Roman province of Asia. We're about 100 miles from that coast. And, of course, Ephesus was the first of the seven letters that began all of these seven letters. And we're also about 11 miles to the west of the city known as Colossae, to whose church Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. And we learned in the letter to Colossians in chapter 4, verse 16, that Paul also at that time wrote and sent a letter to Laodicea. But that letter hasn't survived. We saw that in Colossians 4:16, but that letter hasn't survived, and it apparently wasn't the Holy Spirit's purpose to have it included as scripture for us to this day. In the area, there were three powerful cities: this city, Laodicea, also Colossae, and the other third of the cities was Hierapolis. So it was quite a built-up, populated area. It was built, the city of Laodicea, in about the mid-3rd century B.C. by a king known as Antiochus II Theos, and it was named in honor of his wife, Laodice. So I've decided that if ever I'm made king of anything and I get to build my own city, one day the world will have a city known as Amparo. And it became part of the Roman Empire about 120 years later in 133 B.C., along with the rest of the region, which was deeded to the Roman Empire. Around that area was a large Jewish community, much of which had been transported by force to the region from Babylon by the king known as Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus III in history. He uprooted about 2,000 Jewish families and then brought them to the area. The soil of this area was known to be extremely fertile, so it was great in situation, had everything going for it. And because it was also on the east-west trade route known as the Royal Persian Road, it grew to become a powerful commercial city known for its great wealth, known for its large monetary transactions, the higher, the bigger, the better, known for its extensive trade in black wool, known for its architectural extravagance, known for its cultural extravagance, known for extravagance in general, and for lavish displays of wealth. Let's talk about Laodicea, the church. Just from the brief reading that we've had of the letter, like its city, the church at Laodicea seems to be very wealthy, probably the most financially well-to-do church of the seven, and may outwardly, in fact, be the most impressive of the seven churches. And in fact, it seems that they think pretty highly of themselves. But they have no idea how horrible a church Jesus considers them, or how close they are to having their lampstand removed. And so they seem to have fallen prey to what Paul had earlier written to and warned the church at nearby Colossae against, which was compromising the faith of Christ with human philosophies and understanding. Here's what he wrote in Colossians 2, 8 through 10, according to the NIV. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So, how does Jesus introduce himself to a church that's completely stinking it up? Let's get right to verse 14b. This is what he says: the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, also can be translated ruler, same idea there, he who begins it, owns it, creates it, owns it, or rules it. So the beginning, or as I like, the ruler of God's creation. So here, as with five of the other seven churches, all except the church at Philadelphia, Jesus again borrows from the imagery and the wording of chapter 1 in order to introduce himself to this church. And so to the Laodicean believers, Jesus stresses that he, meaning Jesus, rules over all creation. A stinging rebuke then, as it is a stinging rebuke now, to all of those who profess belief in him and in the theory of evolution at the same time, because there were those who held to that theory in Greek and Roman times as well. He stresses also to the Laodicean believers that he, when he, Jesus, testifies, he testifies to what is true and only what is true. That is who he is, what he is by nature. And therefore, anyone or anything who contradicts him is full of falsehood. As we say, let the word of God be true and every man a liar. This is the exact position that we need to take today as a church. This is exactly the position we need to take today as a believer in Christ. He stresses also to the Laodicean believers that he is the Amen. This is a word, it's not a Greek word, it's borrowed directly from Hebrew. It means so be it or let it be so, or as I like to think of in Star Trek, The Next Generation, in terms of Captain Picard, number one, make it so. That's the idea, make it so. He is saying here that he is the final word, that he is the final say-so. And I believe there's more to that as well. I believe that amen means taking something to its natural and full conclusion, leaving no part of it uncovered or undone. I believe it is a reference to taking the existence and nature of Jesus to its logical conclusions in all matters. We must remember that he is holy and everything about him is holy, that he is eternal and everything about him not only is holy but never changing, and that he is judge of all. When he finishes speaking, there is nothing more that can, should, or need be said. But then again, that idea of amening, it is taking every principle of his and every principle of his word to its most natural resting place, leaving nothing uncovered. It also means opening up our lives to every principle of God's word, every truth of God's word, every truth of God we are to welcome and to welcome it to its final degree in our lives, placing no barrier, no stop upon it. And so we seem to be getting the impression that they, meaning the Laodicean believers, that they, the church in Laodicea, have taken their eyes off of him, meaning Jesus, and they don't remember the one they're supposed to be serving. So what happens to a church that's forgotten Jesus? What does he think? What does he say is coming? What does he say about them? Verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. They have deeds, this church at Laodicea, and as with all of the other churches, Jesus knows their deeds. Unfortunately, what he knows about their deeds is that they are neither hot, meaning for him, or cold, meaning against him. In fact, he says plainly that he wishes they were one or the other. And so this tells me something startling. It means that this is a church for which Jesus has absolutely no respect. Furthermore, it tells me that Jesus has more respect for his open enemies, those who are cold, those who are open servants and propagators of darkness and lie, those who are leading little ones astray and deserve to have an upper millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the Sea of Galilee. He has more respect for open enemies like that than for those who have a room temperature faith, and boy, are they going to hear about it. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, like us, or at least like me, Jesus apparently likes his drinks hot or cold. And we know what happens with a hot or a cold drink that's left out too long. It will eventually do what we call assume room temperature, becomes lukewarm. It becomes exactly like its surroundings. That assume room temperature is kind of a gallows humor word or phrase for the military or for law enforcement or some in those in the coroner medical profession. Speaking of a body that is cooled off or assumed room temperature, the military guys will talk about helping the bad guy assume room temperature, etc. But it basically means it's we're talking about a body, a deceased body that has no longer any temperature to it. And so this is a church that has assumed room temperature. It's just like its surroundings, which means that there is no discernible difference between them and their surroundings. It also means, sadly and horribly enough, that someone who is lost could walk into their church, into their service, into their meeting, into their studies, and never have their wrong beliefs challenged. Now, what might that, a church that has assumed room temperature, look like today? Well, it could look like much of the evangelical, non-denominational church movement of today. Now, Bethel is a part of the evangelical, non-denominational church movement. Fortunately, I don't believe this applies to us. We are very steadfast in our commitment to the Word of God. It also might look like much of what's left of the major denominations, which are in an absolute theological shambles right now. But I can tell you some of what it looks like. It's where Christian faith exists comfortably side by side with the theory of evolution, which contradicts the Scriptures. It's where Christian faith exists comfortably side by side with willing socialism, or today's idea of redistributive government, everyone giving their own share or taking from one and giving to someone else. By the way, this is government that rewards the open breaking of the 8th and 10th commandment. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. The 8th commandment says, you shall not steal. But when we institute this today's idea of socialism, redistributive socialism, it rewards exactly that, and government is supposed to protect us from that. It might look like where Christian faith exists comfortably side by side with the pro-choice movement. It might look like where Christian faith exists comfortably side by side with the cultural redefining of gender and of family and of marriage that's going on at a breakneck speed today. It might look like where the Christian faith exists comfortably side by side with politics that openly disagree with Scripture. And I think we do well as followers of Christ to remember that Jesus is Jehovah and that He is Yahweh. He did not come into existence in Mary's womb. He did not come into existence in the manger in Bethlehem. He is the ever-existing one. He is the great I Am, the ever-ising one. He is Jehovah and Yahweh. He is the creator of all. He is the deliverer of the Ten Commandments and the law of Israel. He is eternal, He is holy, and He changes not. And so we need to remember the fact that Jesus is Yahweh or Jehovah, and we need to amen that fact. We need to take that fact into every facet and aspect of our lives and amen it. Take it to the very end until it has gone through everything we know and believe. We need to see it through to its logical end in all matters of life. Otherwise, we end up with room temperature faith. And what's happening here at the church at Laodicea shows us the danger of what I call the comfortable gospel-only church of today, a growing trend, a growing movement. And the idea here is our business is the gospel and only the gospel. We're here, brother, to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I agree that we should be preaching Christ and Him crucified, that the gospel should be our business. But we need to amen Christ, everything He is and all that He is. You see, our business is Christ, it is true. But the gospel-only church says, we don't get involved in blue matters and red matters. God isn't a Republican and God isn't a Democrat. God isn't conservative and God isn't liberal. We don't get involved in matters that bother people so much, social and cultural issues that really get people upset one way or the other. We preach the love of Christ and Him crucified. And I agree, our business is the gospel, but our business is also living out Christ, who is Jehovah, and living Him out in every aspect of our lives. And let us never forget that we qualify as human beings, and human beings are created in the image of God, and human beings have an ancient task. We need to be about the ancient business of Genesis 1 and 2, which is being good stewards of planet Earth. And planet Earth is simply a better place. What is good stewardship? Leaving a place better than when you found it. What is good stewardship for us? Leaving planet Earth better when we die than we found it when we were born. And planet Earth is simply better when humanity applies all of the issues of Scripture, all of the principles of Scripture to every aspect of human life and endeavor. And bear in mind that Jesus here is talking to saved people. He's not talking to unsaved people here at the church of Laodicea. So the issues he's bringing up, they're not issues of of salvation, I believe it's an issue of discipleship. What do I mean? I mean this for a church like Laodicea. I mean this for a room temperature church. I mean this for the comfortable gospel-only church that exists comfortably with the world around it. I will say this. I'm not going to doubt someone's salvation if they have been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. But don't understand that the God who created human life don't understand what he says about the sanctity of life in the womb. If they don't know that after 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, I don't doubt their salvation. I doubt their commitment. I doubt their discipleship. I doubt their willingness and openness to let the Word of God speak to them and the principles of God speak to them and the holiness of God speak to them and the eternality of God to speak to them. Likewise, I'm not doubting the salvation of someone who has walked with God 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, proclaiming to worship the God who created us male and female, but they don't know what he believes about the very issue of gender. I'll give you a clue, it's binary, male and female, about what the God who created us in his image believes about marriage, which is one biological male with one biological female. If they have been with him 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years and don't know what God believes and says and teaches about family and how sacred that is, I'm not going to doubt their salvation, but I will doubt their discipleship. I will doubt their commitment. In the same way, if you profess to love and worship for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 20 years, 30 years, the God who instituted in the Scriptures the necessity of human government in order to protect the image of God from extinction in humanity, according to Genesis 9:6, and you don't know what he says about appropriate forms of government and just decide to be hands-off, I don't doubt your salvation, but I do doubt your discipleship, your commitment. You're not paying attention. You don't want the Word of God to reach into the recesses of your heart and mind. Our business is also the ancient business of good stewardship of planet Earth. But Jesus isn't done with them, not even close. Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, Laodicea is outwardly an impressive church. They had everything they could possibly want. They had a budget that could move mountains. They had a bank account that would blow your hair off. They were impressive, and they were set, and they knew it, but Jesus saw it differently. Remember that the church at Smyrna, back when we studied that letter to them, they thought they were poor, but he, meaning Jesus, knew that they were rich. This church here, Laodicea, thought that they were rich, but Jesus said that they were poor, and even worse, they were also wretched and pitiful and blind and naked. Now, I don't want to be that church, I don't want to be that person, but neither does Jesus want them to be that church. And although the things that he's about to mention can't technically be purchased from him, I believe it's kind of a play on words, meaning, hey, your bank account is so big, you have so much, why don't you use some of that to buy some things really useful? Verse 18a, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." Jesus reminds them of where true riches lie. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that begs the question automatically, how then do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Very simple process. We do that by service to Jesus with purity of heart or purity of motivation. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. "Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, their deeds," this is what we're talking about, "will become manifest, obvious, for the day," capital D day means the judgment day, "for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire." That's the testing mechanism, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What is the fire that tests it? the motivation, the sincerity of our heart, the reason we're doing it. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So those works, those deeds that survive this test have passed through the fire and been proven worthy. And what are they? Nothing more, nothing less than those deeds that are done in purity of motivation, or to put it in another way, done out of sheer love of and for Jesus. And so, the Laodicean believers are counseled to get back to purity of motivation in the service of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want their shopping spree to end there, more shopping to do. He says, "And buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." Now in heaven, as we've seen in previous letters, being clothed in white is synonymous with being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, which has been imputed to us, credited to our account, given to us at the moment that we're saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul explains that, being placed in Christ. Here again is the airplane analogy that I use. We're flying across the world in an airplane. We look at the computer readout. It tells us we're traveling at 30,000 feet. 450 miles an hour and minus 60 degrees. Those are the conditions, and it doesn't seem like that because we're warm and comfortable and our hair's not getting messed up. And we may think that doesn't make sense. Well, it makes sense only because we're in the plane. You see, the plane is designed for those conditions. It's designed for 30,000 feet, 450 miles an hour, and minus 60 degrees. And as long as we're in the plane, we're okay. In like manner, when we're placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, we receive his righteousness. And when we stay in his righteousness, we're fully, completely acceptable in heaven. And by the way, this is very much like at the biblical wedding banquet. Jesus talked about that, where it was the only way to gain entrance. You had to be given a wedding garment by the father of the groom. If you were found inside the wedding banquet without the wedding garment, the bouncers were called and you were tossed unceremoniously outside into the darkness. Now, but these wayward Christians in Laodicea were trying to clothe themselves in their own righteousness, their own wedding garments. They think they're better than the righteousness of Christ. They're adding to that, and typically the way you do that is by putting trust in your own good works, which meant that in God's eyes, they were in fact filthy and disgusting. Isaiah gives us a preview of this way back in biblical history, coming from Isaiah 64:6, under the inspiration of the Spirit. He writes this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Understand that to be filthy rags. "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." The great apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee and without equal and peer in his time, was considered one of the most righteous men in Israel. In fact, he said, "My legalistic righteousness, I was faultless according to my legalistic righteousness." But he realized that his own wedding garments, his own whiteness was filthy and disgusting, and he gave it all up to be clothed willingly in the righteousness of Christ. And early in Philippians 3, he made the case for his former righteousness. He said he gave it all up, and here's what he said in verses 7 through 9. "But whatever gain I had from that, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." But sadly, these followers of Christ have lost contact with who they are in Christ. But there's still more shopping to be done with that big pile of worldly cash in the church's bank account. Jesus continues, "And buy salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." In the Beatitudes portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," which I like to translate as "how the favor of the King of Heaven rests abundantly upon the pure of heart, for they shall see God." This is a potent reminder that sin mars our relationship with God. As Amos 3:3 says, "Two cannot walk together unless they be in agreement." And since Jesus says of the folks at Laodicea that they can no longer see, this means that they've grown comfortable with the idea of sin. They're comfortable with it. They're okay with it. Now, only about 55 miles to the northwest from this church up in Philadelphia, they couldn't be more different. Now, Philadelphia, they're only 55 miles from Philadelphia, which was the ideal church of both John and Jesus. They are horrible, completely different. So what is that ideal church like? Well, the ideal church, 55 miles away to the northwest, we know of them that they loved deeply, but that biblical love, according to always the writings of John, in 1 John, especially in 1 John and some in 2 John, a little bit in 3rd, when John speaks of love, he never speaks of love in a vacuum, but he always shows it, as I like to call it, holding hands on either side. On one hand, love is holding hands with sound doctrine, and on the other hand, on the other side, it's holding hands with holy conduct. And so that ideal church up in Philadelphia, only 55 miles away from Laodicea, is a church that that loved deeply, who cherished sound doctrine and all of God's word, and who pursued holy conduct, all three of those things. But the Laodicean church, on the other hand, seems to love, well, only because they're supposed to. And regarding the scriptures, holding hands with sound doctrine and all of God's word, on the other hand, they're letting the world walk all over the scriptures. The world is dictating to them what their scriptures should be saying. And regarding holy conduct, they're not particularly interested in that at all. And what is holy conduct? Cookies on the bottom shelf definition. It is conduct that makes God smile. So this is really sad regarding the Laodicean church. This is surely a church in danger of having their lampstand removed. But even with all this, Jesus is still pursuing them. Oh, how like him that is. And you and I surely have experienced that in our lives. How awesome he truly is. Verse 19, those whom I love, he says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus in verse 19 tells them that he loves them very much. And then as his children, he tells them that discipline is on the way. That old phrase, by the way, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Something you don't understand as a young one when you're getting the punishment, but then suddenly when you have to give it out, you understand what that means. And so finally he exhorts them in this verse to learn from the discipline that's coming their way. And again, that is the purpose of discipline from any good and loving parent. It's to change your behavior. It's to better your character. In fact, sound discipline, punishment, is the sure sign that we are actually loved by our parents. And so he exhorts them to learn from the discipline that's coming their way. He says, in essence, put away your lukewarmness, put away your room temperatureness, and return to true zealousness. Get hot again and repent. We've discussed this in earlier letters. It means do an about-face, do a 180, and return to me and to that which I love. And now, in verse 20, Jesus continues with words that should really break our hearts. He says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now these words are often used to describe Jesus knocking on the heart of an unbeliever in order to bring salvation inside. Now the principle of that is okay, but please understand that's definitely not the context here. Prefer to look at as Jesus knocking at the door of the heart of someone who is already saved. That's what's going on. He's knocking on the door of the life of somebody who's already saved. What's heartbreaking about this? Well, what's heartbreaking about this is that Jesus is on the outside. What's heartbreaking about this is that he, Jesus, isn't welcome on the inside. And contextually, in that day, in that age, and in that culture, sharing a meal with someone in their home was considered extremely personal, extremely intimate, and extremely familial. You were part of the family. And so what's sad about this is that Jesus is saying he has no such relationship, no personal, intimate, familial relationship with those who profess to serve him in the church at Laodicea. And why is he on the outside when he should be on the inside? Well, let's look at it from an individual standpoint. Because a lukewarm believer, a room temperature believer, shuts himself or herself off to the Word of God. We don't amen the Scriptures. We don't amen the person of Christ. We don't amen His holiness. We don't amen His truth. We don't amen His eternality. And when you don't allow the Word of God in, you don't allow the Word of God to disciple you, you close yourself off to Christ. Let's talk about it from a church perspective. Why is he outside when he should be inside in a church? Because a lukewarm church in the same way shuts itself off to the majority of God's Word. We don't want that part of God's Word that offends those around us. We want our unsaved lost friends to come in here and be absolutely comfortable, just as if they were in their own homes. And so a lukewarm church shuts itself off from the majority of God's Word because it doesn't want to offend. And when it doesn't allow the Word of God to reign supreme, it closes itself off to Christ Himself. And what's left is a dead, lifeless, zombie-land relationship. In fact, I like to think of it as the church of the walking dead. Now, assuming that there are those in Laodicea who heed and hear the words of Christ and do return to zealousness and do repent, Jesus has a promise. Verse 21, the one or to the one who conquers, or again, as in all the other letters, overcomes. And this is overcoming, not in the sense of overcoming this sin or that sin, or overcoming this situation or that situation. This is those who overcome, those who are faithful in the course of a long life, serving the light in a world that loves darkness. To the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered or overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there is right here a beautiful promise for those who overcome the pull toward room temperature faith, toward compromising with the world and its ideals, for thinking just like the world. There is a reward for that. We will have positions of authority. We will share his throne, and all of those false ideas which attack us and desire us to follow them, they will be crushed under our feet because they are crushed under his feet. Eternal perspective, eternal perspective. And then the final words of Jesus to this church and all of the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter and its exhortation, strong encouragement, are for every church. This letter and its exhortation are for every believer. Now that's our verse-by-verse teaching for tonight. Let's move into our final thoughts, which center around the idea of how not to be a church that assumes room temperature. We don't want to be the church of Laodicea. Now, since it's assumed here that we don't want to be the cold drink in Jesus' analogy, but rather the hot drink, the question to ask is, how do we keep a hot drink hot? And it's very simple. We apply an external source of heat. We do that with our drip coffee makers in our homes. If for those of us who have those, you put your water in, put the grounds on it, turn it on, it drips through the filter into the carafe, and then the carafe is kept warm by the hot plate on the bottom, by the burner beneath. That way, the coffee never grows cold. We apply a external heat source. So when a church wants to remain hot, when it wants to remain energized in the right ways, what is the external heat source, the energy source for us? Well, for Laodicea, I think the answer lies in a 55-mile chariot ride to the northwest to visit the church in Philadelphia, which is the dream church of Jesus. And so let's take a brief amount of time here and look at that church. What was their secret? Well, again, it was three things. They loved deeply, but remember, it was the biblical love taught by John, the beloved, that is always holding hands with sound doctrine on one hand and holy conduct on the other. So let's look at all three of those. What was their secret? Number one, they loved deeply, meaning they loved Jesus deeply and truly. But also they loved one another deeply and truly, and they loved the lost. And part of loving the lost is being honest with them, is correctly portraying them according to the Scriptures. What was their secret? Part two, they were committed to truth. They were committed to every verse of Scripture. They were committed to every principle of Scripture rather than to the principles of this world. What was their secret? Finally, they pursued holy conduct. Again, bottom line, cookies on the bottom shelf definition, conduct which makes God smile. They loved conduct which makes God smile. They were sold out to conduct which makes God smile. They knew something that I had to learn difficultly and in my shame at age of 15, that they could not love God and simultaneously do the thing that broke his heart. I learned this at 15, following in the footsteps of my older brother who was getting into drinking and drugs. And so I followed him into drinking and smoking pot. And one day, one of the first few times I'd done it, I came home to dinner and I was high. And my mom could tell, but she didn't yell at me. She just was quiet and she kind of cried. And when I came to my senses, it wasn't too long after that, I realized that I can't legitimately say that I love my mom and simultaneously do the thing that breaks her heart. And that's what the church at Philadelphia understood. They knew that they could not love God and simultaneously do the thing which breaks his heart. And so I like to say that they amened Jesus. They saw his holiness through to every aspect of his life. They saw every principle of his word through to its full and final resting place in every part of human endeavor. Nothing was untouched by the truth and by the holiness and by the eternality of Jesus. So what is it like then when you love deeply as they love, are committed to truth as they were committed to truth, and pursue holy conduct as they did? Well, it's where your heart's door is wide open to Jesus. And where your heart's door is wide open to Jesus is where your fellowship with him is undiluted, and it's intimate, and it's personal. And where your fellowship with Jesus is undiluted and intimate and personal is where the heart will never, ever assume room temperature. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these seven letters to these seven churches and your heart for each of these churches and your heart for all of those there. We thank you for the words of encouragement and of hope, also for words of rebuke. We pray that we might learn from all of these as well. We might learn from them as individuals. We might learn from them as families. We might learn from them as a group and as a church. And we pray for that. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us to you, that you give us hope, and we see beauty in these things. And so turn our hearts toward you. We turn our hearts finally, since it's so fresh, we turn our hearts as a church, as a people, toward that great church of Philadelphia. And pray that we, like them, may be those who love deeply, who are completely committed to your word through and through, and who love conduct that makes you smile. That we would be that church whose heart's door is always open and to know intimate, beautiful, personal fellowship with you during this time that we have. And as so, that we would shine the golden light of Jesus Christ in this dark and dying world. We thank you for this in advance. We give you praise. In all of your name, and in your name, we thank you for all of these things. And all God's people in agreement said, Amen.